Chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when they had stepped out of the boat, immediately a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He lived among the tombs, and no one could restrain him anymore, even with a chain. For he had often been restrained with shackles and chains, but the chains he wrenched apart, and the shackles he broke in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains he was always howling and bruising himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and bowed down before him and shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he had said to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was on the hillside a great herd of swine was feeding, and the unclean spirits begged him, "Send us into the swine, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The swine herds ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they were afraid. Those who had seen what had happened to the demoniac and to the swine reported it. Then they began to beg Jesus to leave their neighborhood. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus refused and said to them, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with him, and a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind in the crowd and touched his cloak, for she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And the disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, so after he stills the storm, Jesus and his disciples make their way safely to the shore to a place called Gerasa. Now, there's some debate as to exactly where this is, and we can't know for sure. because in the earliest sources we have of the Gospel of Mark, there's variation in how this word is rendered. We also don't have sufficient archaeological evidence to pinpoint the location. So it could have been in a couple of different places, and even if you pick one, you can't be sure exactly where it is. In my study Bible, there's a map of the geography of Mark's Gospel is how it's entitled. Capernaum is up in sort of the northwestern quadrant of the Sea of Galilee, and maybe about 8 to 10 miles to the southwest is a place called Gennesaret. That's one possibility. The other is that they traveled across the Sea of Galilee southward down the Jordan River and embarked at a place called Gerasa, which is one of the 10 cities of the Decapolis, which is mentioned in verse 20 when the man who had been exorcised of his demon had gone out into the 10 cities to declare what had been done to him. The problem is Gerasa is nowhere close to the shore. And then there's a third option, Gadara, and nobody really knows where that is. So it's 6 and 5 in Pick'em. The argument against Gennesaret is that why would they have taken the boat when they could have easily walked there in less than a day? But again, this sea journey appears to have taken simply a night, and it's hard to see how you could have gotten from Capernaum all the way down to Gerasa, which as the crow flies on the river is about 40 miles. Okay, they weren't making like 15 knots in this boat, especially with a storm buffeting them around. So wherever it is, Jesus comes ashore, and as soon as he comes out of the boat, there's a man in the tombs with an unclean spirit. You probably recall that dealing with dead things, like tombs or corpses, was considered to make people unclean. So this would not have been a desirable location for anyone in his right mind, even a Gentile. Because the one thing scholars are agreed about is wherever Jesus wound up, it was a predominantly Gentile territory. So this is a radical expansion of his mission field. In fact, to his fellow Jews of the day, this would have been a scandalous thing for him to consort with Gentiles voluntarily, and especially to do so in such an intimate and helpful way. And so in a way, the fact that the man is in the tombs is symbolic of the overarching uncleanness of Gentiles. He had this sort of supernatural strength. He could burst out of chains and nobody could control him anymore. In a way, it sort of brings to mind the strong man metaphor that Jesus utilizes in Mark chapter 3 when the religious elite accuse him of casting out demons because he's working for Satan. And so you have this sort of exemplar of demonic force all bound up in this one poor man. And he saw Jesus, he ran, bowed down before him, which is usually a gesture of humility and subservience. But then he screams, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And as we've seen, this is common from a lot of the other exorcisms Jesus has done. The demon will identify in Jesus' divine nature, which Jesus doesn't like because it's a big secret. And it's because the demon, being a spiritual force, can perceive the true reality of Jesus. And it also is part of the irony in Mark that nobody really gets who Jesus is except for the demons. So in terms of perception, the disciples rank way below these awful evil forces. And of course, the demons do this to try to co-opt Jesus. In the ancient world, it was believed if you knew the name of a supernatural entity, whether it was a demon or a spirit or whatever, that you could control it. And the demon actually makes that assertion, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." That's standard exorcism talk. So in a way, the demon is trying to exorcise Jesus. In other words, he wants Jesus to get back on his boat and get out and leave him alone. And because Jesus had already tried to exorcise the man, apparently unsuccessfully, because the demon's response is to Jesus' command for him to come out. So Jesus then says, "Well, what's your name?" And he says, "Legion." Now, a legion was a military unit in the Roman army, kind of like a division today. At full strength, a legion comprised 5,000 soldiers. That wasn't their normal complement, though. From what we know from history, they usually ran the normal complement around 3,600. That's a lot of people. And what the demon is trying to say is, I'm not just one demon. We got a whole lot of demons packed inside here. And this is probably a detail that Mark included as a way to offer some political critique against Rome. You know, as we'll learn in just in the next few verses, there's a very large herd of pigs nearby that play a significant role in the story. And the legion that was stationed in Palestine, their mascot, if you will, or their emblem, was a wild boar. And remember the context within which Mark is writing and his community is receiving this gospel. We're either during or immediately after a failed revolt that resulted in immense reprisals by the Romans against Jews. And of course, Jews, especially the Sicarii, were very upset with Jews who didn't help them fight, which Jewish Christians didn't. And they also were more than just anti-Roman, they were anti-Gentile. So if you're a Gentile Christian, you might have been catching hell from the Sicarii too. Okay, so Mark's community is kind of caught in the middle. And what he demonstrates here is the power that Jesus has over a demon named Legion. And then, as we see in the next few verses, 2,000 pigs who end up killing themselves. And it's unusual because the demons want to stay. And nobody really knows what happens to a demon after it's been exorcised. In biblical accounts, sometimes there's an indication that if you cast out a demon, then it'll sort of float around and look for an opportune moment to seize another victim. It's also believed that when you cast out a demon, that without a host to support itself, that it's essentially obliterated. And so they say, give us the pigs. Just stick us in the pigs and we'll be happy. And strangely, Jesus grants their request. And probably because he had some idea what was going to happen. So he puts the demons in the pigs. And so now the wild boar of the Roman legion is also possessed by demons. And they rush down the embankment and they jump off into the sea and they drown because pigs are not known as great swimmers. And then what happens to the demons after that? Nobody's really sure. And this could simply be that, you know, look at what the demons had done to this man. He was completely out of control, completely out of his mind. He was harming himself. And so it may be that the demons, by their very nature, caused the pigs to harm themselves in the most destructive way possible, because that is the nature of demons, is to destroy, to cause harm. So this might have been simply the demons doing what demons do. Or it could have been that, you know, there was something about pigs that when they get possessed by demons, they'd just rather die than live. So who knows? Anyway, a lot of symbolism, a lot of innuendo in this facet of the story in relation to the Romans. The swineherds freak out, and so they go tell it in the city and in the country, and people came, and they see, the first thing they see is Jesus and this guy possessed by demons doing fine. And of course, they've been told what's happened to the swine, and they beg him to leave. And it's not just the swineherds, it's the townspeople as well. I mean, you can get the swineherd saying, if you don't mind clearing off, because you've just destroyed some very valuable merchandise, and we would just rather you not be around when we bring the next herd here. But it was the townspeople too. They were frightened. And it's understandable. I mean, what he had done was really scary. But Mark probably, again, incorporated this detail, retained it in the story from whatever source he got it from, because it just reemphasizes the resistance to Jesus' ministry it wasn't just among Jewish people, it was among Gentile people as well. Because he was doing remarkable things that naturally inspired fear, and they couldn't break through their fear to embrace Jesus for who he was. And of course, you see the same thing happening in the stilling of the storm at the very last part of chapter 4, where the disciples are afraid. They don't have faith either. And they think they're going to die, and Jesus doesn't care because he's asleep. And he's like, where's your faith? What's your problem? You know, they really ought to know better. So we shouldn't be too hard on these Gerasenes or Gadarenes or whoever they are. But it's a symbol of this mounting opposition, because the usual response to a miracle, especially in exorcism, as we've seen up to this point, is amazement, a sense of wonder at something so incredible happening. That's not the case here. You don't get wonder and amazement until the man who had been possessed by the demon goes out to tell people his side of the story. And he wants to go with Jesus. Jesus won't let him. But interestingly, doesn't command him to be silent. So here we have a little bit of a breakdown of the Markan secret. Maybe because it's already broken down, because the swineherds have gone and told everybody in the area, and they've come to see for themselves. But he lets the guy talk about what happened to him. And in the end of the chapter, what we're going to see is he's going to tell the parents of this little girl not to tell anybody about what he did for her. So we're not really sure why, but it may be that since this was in a Gentile territory, he allowed the man to speak so that word of him would spread, to pave the way, if you will, for a time when, after the crucifixion and the resurrection, the Gentile people are prepared to accept him as Christ. And so in a way, this man, freshly depossessed, is the first apostle to the Gentiles, with apologies to Paul. He goes around the Decapolis, which was a grouping of 10 cities to the east of the River Jordan. The fact that early on in Jesus' ministry, that the word of him was being spread in Gentile areas would have had to have come to as a great comfort, again, to the suppressed community that Mark's writing for. So after this extended story of exorcism, much longer than any of the rest, and different in significant ways, they get back in the boat and go across to the other side again. And a great crowd is waiting for him at the shore, as usual, and among them is one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus. This would have been one of the most important people in town. We're not given a clear idea of what the location is, but we might presume that he's back at Capernaum. Mark, a lot of times, doesn't bother in terms of time or space to really get you oriented, because that doesn't seem to matter much to him. He's an action-adventure kind of guy, and if it doesn't all flow logically, that doesn't matter. So Jairus says, "You got to come help my little daughter. She's about to die, because I know that you can fix it." So Jesus goes with him, but you know, you got that large crowd. And you know, if you've been to a ball game or down to Thunder over Louisville, you know that, you know, when you're in the middle of a large crowd, you're not going anywhere fast. And so they're doing their best, and in that crowd there's a woman who for 12 years had been hemorrhaging, and the general consensus among scholars is that this was a vaginal hemorrhaging, and she would have been considered unclean because in the ancient world, and particularly among the Jewish people, blood was considered to be life. It was a very precious thing. It had to be treated with great respect, which is one of the reasons why the kosher rituals associated with slaughtering with animals is as they are. You have to let all the blood drain out as much as you can of the animal for it to be kosher. That's just one of many requirements. And you know, after a woman had given birth to a child, she was isolated for a period of time. During a woman's menstrual cycle, she was isolated for a period of time. For a woman who couldn't stop bleeding for 12 years, she would have been a veritable pariah. anybody who came in contact with her would have suffered from ritual impurity, which would have required a process of getting back to purity, and people would have avoided her. In my mind, I can imagine that, when she touched Jesus, this might have been the first person she had intentionally touched in 12 years. And just the loneliness is just unimaginable to me. And she's working her way through the crowd. Maybe the crowd's parting like the Red Sea for her because nobody wants to touch her. But somehow she gets to Jesus, and she believes, just from what she's heard, that even if she can, touch his clothes, she'll be made well. And she's out of options because she's broke. She spent all that she had on doctors, none of whom could cure her. And she touches Jesus, and the bleeding stops. And she senses in her body that she's been made well. And Jesus knows that power has gone forth from him. This is a different type of touch. So he swivels around. He wants to know, who touched me? Who touched me? And the disciples said, what are you talking about? Everybody's touching you. And he says, no, this was different. This was different. And it's interesting that in this case, Jesus seems to have a peculiar, almost supernatural insight into what people are thinking. That's already been demonstrated in Mark, especially in regards to his opponents. But she has to come forward with fear and trembling because she has made a well-respected, holy man ritually impure. And that was a big deal. And she comes up and she's like, tells him the whole story. And he says to her, using some very intimate language, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. So he confirms the reality of her healing and the fact that it was her faith, her pistis, her trust in Jesus and who he was and the power that he possessed to restore her to wholeness. That is what enabled her to receive his healing power. Okay. Now, as this is happening, because all of this has created yet more delay, people come from Jairus' house and say, leave Jesus alone, she's dead, sorry. Talk about bad bedside manner. And he hears what they say, and he's like, no, she's just asleep. Don't worry, just believe, it'll be all right. So he takes Peter, James, and John, nobody else, and they get there, and people are already in mourning. We don't really do formal mourning anymore. A remnant of it is, if you have Jewish friends who have a loved one dies, they'll sit Shiva. Have you ever experienced that? And this would have been tumultuous. And Jesus says, what's your problem? She's just asleep. And they laugh at him. They mock him. Just a minute about what's going on with this little girl. There's some controversy about whether she was actually dead or just in a coma or maybe something in between where she required resuscitation, which is kind of like resurrection, but not quite. I think it's a faulty category, and let me explain. The attitude of some people is that resurrections can't happen except for Jesus, because if there are resurrections apart from Jesus, then that somehow diminishes the stature of the event of his resurrection. And I don't buy that, because you have resurrections happening in the Old Testament with prophets like Elijah. And it's very straightforward there. The kid is dead. All right? Lazarus has been in the grave 4 days. His body is rotted to the point where he's stinking the place up. Okay? And the word sleeping is often used colloquially as death. We talk about it too that way when we're going to talk to a little child about, grandma's sleeping now and she's not going to wake back up, so that they can receive that in a way that they don't really a 3-year-old doesn't really understand what death is. And so that's the way sometimes the people choose to talk to a small child about that. And so the difference between the other biblical resurrections and Jesus' resurrection is that this little girl will die again. Lazarus will die again. Jesus, after his resurrection, doesn't die again, and never will. The people who die and are resurrected in the Bible need somebody else's help. They need Elijah's help or Jesus' help. They are the ones that serve as the conduits of God's power to bring these people back from the dead. Jesus didn't need anybody's help. Okay? That's why I would accredit this to a resurrection rather than Jesus miraculously healing the girl and bringing her out of a coma that appeared to her family and the others to be death itself. And then resuscitation, in my mind, is this sort of made-up in-between category wherein the person is dead, sort of, but somehow not resurrected in the same way as Jesus. In other words, we shouldn't use the same words. Because when Jesus was resurrected, he was resurrected into a transformed body that would never die again. But for me, it's just simpler. And in my mind, if anything, enhances the meaning of Jesus' resurrection, that if you are dead, stone cold dead, and then you're brought back to life, you're resurrected. So Jesus' resurrection is the culmination of resurrections that have happened in the past, accomplished through God's power, and it's one that transcends all of those other resurrections. And these resurrections, including one of this little girl, point forward to that pivotal moment in the history of the universe when Jesus raises from the dead. Does that make sense? But, I mean, you can choose any one of these various interpretations, but I'm just wanting to let you know where I am and why with it. So he goes in, and he only takes the parents and sort of the troika of Peter, James, and John with him. He takes her by the hand, and Talitha Kum is Aramaic for little girl, get up. We're not sure why Mark would bother to use Aramaic, probably because, honestly, it's a little exotic and dramatic. And she gets up, and the people in the room were just like overcome with amazement, the standard response to a miracle. And again, holding with the mark in secret, he tells them not to tell anybody and instructs them to give her something to eat. And in parentheses, it indicates that she was about 12 years old. And this is the largest mark and sandwich in the gospel. We've talked about mark and sandwiches before, where he'll take a story, he'll break it up into two pieces, he'll stick a story in the middle, and then those two stories magnify each other. Okay? And there are lots of different ways in which these two stories magnify one another. But the one thing that I've always been curious about, but I haven't read a scholar or commentator who has drawn the same parallel, is that the woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. This little girl was 12 years old. Now, it does indicate in the story that she had a mother, but there are a lot of reasons in the Torah why a man could divorce his wife, and someone who couldn't stop hemorrhaging, you could definitely divorce that woman and take a new wife. And so what I've always wondered is, did this woman's hemorrhaging begin when she gave childbirth, and was this little girl her daughter? And, you know, if that's a legitimate inference to make, the healing of the mother and the raising from the dead of her daughter is essentially a powerful symbol of reconciliation. Two people who had been put asunder are being restored. Now, it doesn't mean that this man will or actually even can take this woman back as his wife, but she can actually be with her daughter again. Now that could easily be a misinterpretation, I've always wondered maybe if, you know, I'm missing something big, because there are a lot of people a lot smarter than me who devote their entire lives to understanding these types of things, and they never even mention that parallel. I mean, the 12 years could be symbolic of lots of other things. You know, 12 is the 12 tribes of Israel, which, of course, is why Jesus selected among the many who are around him and faithful to him, 12 in particular, to be given special power, and whom he will shortly send out on a missionary journey to demonstrate that power. But, you know, that's kind of where I land with it. So what do you think? about the whole chapter. I mean, it's you know, an exorcism, a healing, and a resurrection.
Strikes me, he comes all the way across to this Gentile area.
Mm-hmm.
And there's lots of 2,000 people.
Yeah.
He gets back in the boat and goes back to the Jewish side.
Yeah.
Not a long visit.
No, he was probably there for a matter of hours. That's Mark. I mean, Mark portrays Jesus as a man on the move. His favorite adverb is immediately. In fact, I think it appears four times in just this one chapter. It's just boom, boom, boom. And that has to do with Mark's sense of urgency. And his sense of urgency is fed by his apocalyptic perspective that Jesus has come to establish the kingdom of God, to destroy the forces of evil, to restore creation to God's original intention, and that the culmination of this process inaugurated by Jesus is coming very, very soon. So the community he's writing to, who has probably begun to despair because of the persecution they're suffering, you got to hold on tight, okay? Because it's just like when Jesus was alive on earth, things are going to be happening quickly, 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 quickly. The opposition you're facing is in no way different from the opposition that he faced, but he endured. He continued to proclaim the gospel no matter what, even though he knew that eventually it was going to lead to a cross. You know, so this movement is fueled by Mark's understanding of who Jesus is. I mean, I think that you can make a strong argument that there are so many exorcisms, and the fact that the first miracle Jesus performed both in Jewish and in Gentile territory were exorcisms, is that exorcism is the sign by which Mark chiefly defines Jesus. As one who oppresses the evil that oppresses others. It's challenging a little bit with Mark's narrative because he does bounce around, and sometimes, like, you know, in the case in the second half of chapter 5, he doesn't bother to tell us where they are. The first verse of chapter 6, he left that place and came to his hometown, which was Nazareth, and so that's helpful. So there's a theological impetus that's shaping this narrative of sharp movement. Yeah. It's a great thing to notice. Thank you, Peter.
I got a question. I stuck with you till the very end there. Your theory about the relationship between the woman with the menstrual problems and the little girl.
Mm-hmm.
Fail to see how that advances anything. It's like giving the ball to your running back and he gains 1 yard when you need five for first down.
It doesn't
seem to advance the narrative of Jesus in that way. What is running around in your mind that does that?
Well, that's a good question, Brent. Why do I make the linkage between the little girl and the mother? Perhaps
you summarize the question.
Oh yeah, well, Brent said that he doesn't see how the linkage I've made between the woman who'd been hemorrhaging for 12 years and the little girl who Mark mentions parenthetically was 12 years old. How does that really advance Mark's project? Is that a fair way of saying it? I mean, how does it tell us more about Jesus that's going to convince us that he is who Mark says he is? And I just find it curious that neither the woman who'd been hemorrhaging nor the little girl were given names. And I could see why he would use the symbolic number 12 to magnify the quality of the woman's distress. You know, she had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. That's a really long time. In fact, it's remarkable she survived for 12 years after apparently constantly bleeding for all that time. But why would he tell us how old the girl was? What difference does that make? I mean, why bother? I mean, it seems to me that he's trying to reinforce the 12 that he used earlier, and there are a lot of different ways to interpret that. But when Jesus faced opposition, the opposition he faced came from people who felt that he was not obeying the law, at least as they understood it. And therefore, he was disqualified from any claim to be the Messiah. I mean, obviously, God's Messiah is going to be a Torah-observant person, don't you think? And in this case, those Torah requirements and restrictions have been overcome. He's been touched by an unclean woman and therefore made impure. Despite the fact that he's been made impure, he's able to go in and touch another impure thing, a corpse, and perform two extraordinary miracles. And so I think what you see here is a breaching, especially when you consider that this is contained in a series of material where he's going over to Gentile country. He's breaching some very solid barriers in the contact that he's having with people who are impure, including the Gentile who is possessed by the legion. And that when you breach these barriers, no matter what some people might think about it, what you provide is opportunity for reconciliation. And I think that does advance Mark's understanding of who Jesus is. With that said, the linkage isn't necessary. It's not in the least bit necessary. So, you know, you could say, nah, there is no linkage between the woman and the little girl, and that's fine. The gospel doesn't really lose anything. But an interpretive imagination can, you know, potentially yield insights that aren't essential to the advancement of the narrative without being inherently illegitimate.
Could be just your message.
Huh?
Could be just a message for you.
It's possible, yeah. I mean, it's, you know, the interpretation of Scripture hopefully is done, you know, inspired by the Spirit, and there are many different ways in which it can be done. The early church fathers, for instance, saw four different ways, or four primary ways that Scripture could be interpreted. Literally, allegorically, mystically, and I can't remember the other one. Anagogically, thank you, anagogically. Analogously. And so they recognized that there are lots of different prisms that you could look at the Scripture with. This is the light of God, and with the prism you can get lots of different colors. And, you know, I'm not sure how the church fathers would classify my particular interpretation around this 12 years issue. They potentially might classify it as mystically, which was considered to be a less binding and authoritative interpretation of the text. But there is a recognition that sometimes this is the living Word, and sometimes the living Word exposes itself in unusual ways.
It speaks to
individuals or communities of peoples, yeah. I'm not saying that I'm a mystic. Far from it. Far from it. But that's probably, I think, how the patristics would label what I've done and then tell me that I'm wrong. Go ahead, and then David, and then Bob.
I was just going to talk about the pigs.
Okay.
If I'm one of the swineherds, I would have entreated him to get away and leave also, I think, which says the people told him once they came out. He just destroyed 2,000 pigs. Those were wealthy people. That's a lot. And they probably were pretty irritated. They were scared to death of him.
Yeah.
But I think they were probably also pretty irritated.
Well, it's not like he didn't have options. I mean, the demons made the request. Jesus was under no obligation to honor their request, but for reasons the text doesn't share, he decides to let them do that. And maybe he knew they were going to run off into the sea. Maybe he didn't. I mean, generally, when we look at the supernatural powers of perception that Mark's ascribed to Jesus in previous chapters, I think it'd be safe to assume that Jesus did know what was going to happen. And so, yeah, they were out 2,000 pigs, and that's a lot. I mean, even today, that's a lot of bacon. So. And then Caroline, and then Bob.
I was going to go back to the little girl, mm-hmm. the 12 years old. In the ancient world, 12 years old for a little girl or a girl would be the beginning of womanhood and
yes.
marriage.
Yes.
And so the two are, you know, one has been bleeding all of this time, which is a female type of thing, and the mm-hmm. other thing with the little girl, quote unquote, is the female thing. She would have been. Ready to get married.
That's true. They did marry in the early teens. I mean, basically.
When her period.
Right. Yeah. I mean, around the age of 12, which is still done today with bar and bas mitzvahs, young Jewish person is admitted into essentially full membership within the covenant community, and they are now held responsible. Much in the same way we would do with confirmation for kids roughly the same age, they're not going to be held responsible for maintaining the requirements of that covenant. Certainly within the onset of Menarche, she'd be of marriageable age. Yeah. Brinch, was my response to your question in the least way adequate? Yeah, okay.
By way of explanation, I've always felt that numerology. Mm-hmm. gets in the way sometimes, and I'll tell you why this explanation means nothing if you're anybody else. But if there are books written, for example, one by a professor here in Louisville, about the use of numbers by Bach is 3 and 12. And it's people go through all this immense counterpoint looking for these relationships. And if you've ever had the misfortune of trying to study Bach counterpoint. God, that's enough problems without having to look for three. And I just, it seems to get in the way of music.
Yeah.
I kind of feel that numerology seems to get in the way of the theology if you look too much for. And that's my own personal bias. It had nothing to do with you.
Well, yeah, I mean, numerology, I think, you know, I don't know if you've seen some of these books. I haven't read them because I'm not going to waste my time. But there are books that talk about, I think one of them is called the Genesis Code or something like that. And what they've done is they've taken the Hebrew manuscript of what we would call the Old Testament, and they've done basically a lot of mathematical calculations to try to yield in an algorithmic fashion secrets they believe are embedded in the Bible. And that type of numerology, I think, is kind of ridiculous. You know, you're trying to create something that's not present in the text. And, you know, I'm just looking at these two mentions of 12, a woman bleeding and a little girl, you know, and it's just, is it a coincidence that they're both 12? Why does Mark bother mentioning the girl's 12? I can see why he'd bother saying 12 years for the woman, because that's a long time. But, I mean, he's not even going to give us this little girl's name, so why bother telling us her age? And the partner to numerology is something called gematria, which is the taking of a number and yielding it into a word. And the most prominent example of that is the sign of the beast, and St. John the Divine's revelation is 666, and a lot of people are trying to figure out, well, who could that be? And so, what happens with gematria is you have an alphabet, and each letter of the alphabet is ascribed a number. And then you take a name, and then you add up the numbers for each letter in the name, and it gives you a sum. And in numerology, some numbers are more auspicious than others. and thank you, Peter. And some of them are indicative of their omens. I mean, some of them are indicative of danger, evil, things like that. What people in the modern era do, who are just obsessed with Revelation and trying to decipher it so they'll know when the end times come, something that the current batting average on is precisely zero, is they start with the number and they try to work backwards to a name. And it doesn't work like that. Because if you start with the number and you work backwards to a name, you could come out with a lot of different solutions depending upon the numbers you assign to the letters of the alphabet, which language's alphabet you choose to use. And then, of course, as you can imagine, there are many different things that could come out of a number as large as 666. And so you can get Saddam Hussein out of 666. You can get Barack Obama out of 666. You can get, I don't know, probably Leonid Brezhnev or any one of a number of people out of 666. Just depends on sort of where your bias is and how you choose to calculate it. So you do have to be cautious. I mean, there are regularly occurring numbers in Scripture. Principal among them, 7, because of the linkage to creation, 40. Sometimes 70 and 72 show up. And definitely 12. That's a big deal. 12 is a big number. But you just have to be... Sorry?
1 and 3,
too. Yeah. So you do have to be cautious with this type of stuff. Bob? Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you had a question earlier. Okay. Peter, go ahead.
This lady who's been bleeding for 12 years, I mean... The crowd accepts that she's now healed just like that?
We don't know.
I mean, it sort of doesn't get it mentioned, but I mean, it must have been something.
I mean, Jesus said to her, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." That's in verse 34. And presumably, with this large crowd pressing in upon him, somebody would have overheard that. Right. And... you know, these crowds clamoring around him have heard, perhaps even witnessed, his previous miracles and the teachings that he's given. There's Jairus, one of the most important people in their community, saying, "I need your help. My daughter's dying, and you're my last hope." So there would have been, you know, some measure of respect accorded to Jesus simply by Jairus debasing himself and begging Jesus to help him. And so I don't think there would have been a doubt that Jesus could have done what he did. But in this miracle, you don't have the reaction of the crowd recorded as you normally do after miracles. And there is amazement and awe and wonder because Mark's narrative is the train is at full speed. Because as soon as this happens, they come from Jairus' house and says, "Don't bother, she's dead." And so maybe they know, maybe they don't. That's a good question. I'm not sure the text answers it.
Michael, what do you think Jesus said to the man, legion man, not that it was not to come with him? When you think that he had such a positive story that he could share with others about Jesus's exorcism on him,
yeah,
and others.
You know, I'm not sure, John, we can know with certainty why Jesus told this formerly demon-possessed man that he couldn't come along.
Right.
But I think that the man's subsequent actions in following Jesus' instruction to go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown for you definitely indicates that Jesus had a different plan for this person in terms of go to these people, let them know what happened. And had Jesus taken this guy with him back to wherever they wound up, presumably in a Jewish area, who would have believed him? They're not going to listen to a Gentile. They barely listen to Jesus most of the time. So it's not like he was going to be an asset for Jesus, who worked predominantly in Jewish areas for obvious reasons. So this was an opportunity for this man to tell people about Jesus. And I think that, you know, there's a lot of foreshadowing here. You know, Jesus even going to a mostly Gentile area, that's really going well beyond the bounds of what any normal Messiah would have been expected to do. And the inclusion of this detail for Mark's community would have been very important in terms of the validation, especially of the Gentile Christians. And, you know, because this would have, it was a time at which there were still considerable question around whether a Gentile could really be a Christian unless they were a good Jew first. So there's still a lot of tension in Christian communities that were diverse in that way. But at the end of the day, we don't really know. Jesus told him to do something. He did it. And, you know, and that's a good disciple. That's the definition of disciple. Jesus tells you to do something and you obey.
In my mind, leaving him behind in the Gentile world leaves a witness to Jesus. Mm-hmm. In the Jewish world, Jesus was present.
Yes.
He didn't need a witness present. He was present in the Jewish world. He didn't need a witness like the man who was going to speak.
Yeah.
Because he told everybody else not to speak. He wasn't ready for them to speak because he knew of the disturbance. It wasn't time.
Yeah. And there's no problem in this Gentile guy running around in the Decapolis talking, because the people there aren't going to have any impact at all on, you know, what Mark is leading up to, which is the cross. You know, so you don't have to keep the secret there. It doesn't make any difference. Word getting out prematurely, say, it's not an issue in the Decapolis. They're irrelevant to the climax of the story.
So. But it lays the groundwork for further evangelism.
Absolutely. It plants a seed. Plants a seed.
You know, I wonder how those Gentiles, they surely have heard of the crucifixion.
Not necessarily. Crucifixions were very common. I mean, the Romans crucified people by the thousands. And it was an exceptionally cruel and long-lasting punishment. People could stay up there for days. The historical accounts we have of the period talk about Romans in the wake of rebellions, crucifying people along roadsides 1 mile apart, so that every 12 to 15 or 20 minutes, depending on how fast you're walking, you get a reminder from Rome. We're in charge. Don't mess with us, or this will be you. So for the vast majority of people, Jesus was just another person that made the Romans mad, and they crucified him. He was just another guy. And it was the resurrection that brought the true meaning of the cross into focus, even for Jesus' own disciples. Without the resurrection, he would have been just another crucified guy. And so it was the message of the cross was revealed in the resurrection. You have to have both. It's only then that you have a clear sense of who Jesus is as both Messiah and Son of God, and then you can begin spreading the news. But obviously the story that this nameless man told in the Decapolis region, you know, maybe that seed fell on good soil, to move back to chapter 4 and the parables there. And then when they heard of those climactic events of crucifixion and resurrection, it sprouted up and bore a healthy harvest. It's hard to say. I mean, it's kind of like you ask your neighbor to come to church, you know, and you don't want to, you know, be pushy. You about the time you give up and say, well, they're just never going to, you know, they're never going to go to church with me. It's been 2 or 3 years now. I've been trying. They come to church with me. You know? It's kind of like that. So who knows? I mean, certainly the time frame would have been fine. I mean, people would have remembered what had happened to this guy, the story that he told them once they began to get news of, you know, what had happened to Jesus. Because you look at Acts of the Apostles, and, you know, this is right after the resurrection. You have Pentecost. You have teaching, some miracles, not many. People converting by the thousands, being baptized. The friction beginning to build. You have Stephen martyred by chapter 8. And then, you know, and Saul's helping out there by being the cloak boy. And then the next chapter, he has the vision of Jesus. He's has this conversion experience. And then he goes from Damascus to Antioch in Syria, which isn't that far away from the Decapolis. You know, so they would have heard about the crucifixion and resurrection from people probably within a year or two of this guy telling this story about how this man Jesus cast out thousands of demons from him. Yeah. So. What else we got? Oh yeah, absolutely. I mean, you could have just as easily cast them into 2,000 sheep. But, you know, it's Gentile territory. Gentiles, prima facie, are unclean. Pigs are unclean because Torah says so. Why does Torah say so? We're not really sure. There's a classification of animals, including things like shellfish. You can't eat either. And when you look at the body of laws in the Torah, a lot of them just make sense, you know. So, a woman being isolated after childbirth, you know, is not a bad idea, just from a hygienic perspective. And it may be that these restrictions on what you can eat, these requirements on how you prepare meat to eat, that all of this essentially was a codification of sensible hygienic practices.
Yeah.
I mean, eating pork's dangerous.
Yeah.
You can get trachonitis, you can get tapeworm if you don't prepare it properly, and that can kill you. Shellfish. If you don't prepare shellfish properly, you can get botulism. You know, so it's possible that the codification of these laws were just common sense. But on the whole, the body of the law was designed to make God's chosen people distinctive in every way, in terms of the nature of their relationship with their family members, with their slaves, the nature of the economic relationships, along with the food, the circumcision, of course, a pretty biggie, you know, particularly the economic considerations are very peculiar. This idea of the Jubilee year and the remission of debt, the return of property to original owners, we have no evidence that commandment was actually ever followed. But it's not a half bad idea. I can't say for sure. I'm not sure anybody can. It's just, pigs were, you can't eat them. You just can't eat them. So. Yeah?
Isn't that also true of
Muslims? Oh, yeah. Well, Muslims have similar dietary restrictions to Jewish people, and part of it is, part of it is arguably because Muhammad had exposure to both Judaism and a form of Christianity called Nestorian Christianity. It's the area where he was living was a major trade route. It was much more cosmopolitan than you might think. And it's very clear that he was influenced by what we would now consider to be biblical teaching, or actually what in his own day was biblical teaching. The canon of the scriptural text had been formed by the time Muhammad got up and running. And, of course, Muslims would say, no, he received this directly from God, from Allah, and in the presence of people who transcribed it for him. And so this isn't borrowing from the Jews or the Christians or anybody else. It just so happens that what Allah told him to do was quite similar in terms to dietary practices to what Yahweh told the Jewish people to do. You know, but
was Muhammad a practicing Jew when he converted to his new religion?
No, the he was informed by them, but not a convert. He was most likely an animist. That was the sort of the principal religion, if you can call it a religion, really, in the Arabian Peninsula. And you still see this practiced in many African countries, and not limited to there. Animism is the idea that all things are sacred, all things are holy. They all participate in the divine. The closest example of animism that I think we can have is Native Americans. They tried to live in equilibrium with their environment, and they actually had prayers. And when they would kill a buffalo, as they were, you know, carving up the buffalo, they'd pray over the buffalo and thank it. They'd thank the buffalo for providing them with their needs. Because there was a sense in which their connection with the buffalo was one that was mediated directly by a divine presence. You know.
But Muhammad follows from Old Testament to New Testament to this new religion.
Yeah. I think the influences are undeniable, and it's more Old Testament than New.
Muslim is very familiar with the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament.
Yes. I mean, that's one thing that binds the three religions together is we're all people of the book. That's the formal designation. We are all people of the book. The problem is we have an extra set of books from the Jews, and the Quran accepts certain parts of the New Testament and most of the Old Testament, with a few exceptions, a few key exceptions, but they read it differently through the lens of the Quran. Okay, and they would view that as independently sourced directly from Allah. So, I don't think you're going to find many Muslims who could say that in the composition of the Quran that, you know, Muhammad was borrowing some of the better ideas from Hebrew Scripture, because the mode of reception was Muhammad would enter into a trance-like state. It was believed that Allah would speak directly through him, and then whatever he said was recorded by a scribe. And it was these collections of sayings that became the Quran. So, I mean, to me, it's you can't argue the similarities and Muhammad's exposure to these other religious ideas and the remarkable similarity of so much of it, in my mind, says, you know, but then from the Muslim perspective, you can't acknowledge that historical precedent because that's not how we got the Quran. Yeah, Beverly.
I found it really neat that when Bob and I traveled in Spain, Italy, or around the Mediterranean, that the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians always got together. I mean, they were together. And they were happy and they were functioning beautifully.
Yeah, I mean, it's Beverly's mentioning about, you know, when she and Bob traveled in Spain, is sort of the connection between the Muslims and the Christians. And Spain is one of the few places on earth where there's nominal enmity between the two religions, mainly because they've coexisted together for so long. Although that wasn't always pretty. There's nothing inherent in any of the three religions of the book that require enmity. That arises not from our religious heritage, but from, I would argue, a manipulation of our respective religious heritages to serve other means, whether it be political or economic or sheer ambition or bigotry. Peter?
So I'm exactly right, because the in Spain, where the Muslim faith, they ruled the country for a long time, but they didn't force anybody to become Muslim, and they didn't stop anybody being a Christian or a Jew.
It was an unusually mild form of Muslim conquest at that time. And then you did have the Spanish Inquisition.
Christianity breeds.
Yeah.
You know, I'm sorry to say it.
Yeah. Nobody has monopoly on nasty. It's 11:05. We need to pray and go. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. God, we give you thanks that your Spirit present with us enables us to perceive your truth in these scriptures that we study. And we ask that you always bring us to these studies with humility and also with courage. And we ask that you guide us and that you help us apply these truths to our lives, to know that Jesus has established a kingdom, that we, even in the midst of difficulty, need to remain faithful as he did to you, that we can be healed and brought back to life. And all this we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.